Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. It's going to be our Old Testament reading as we consider one of the original covenant promises that God gives to Abraham, the first of the patriarchs. Jesus refers in our sermon text today to God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We want to think carefully about what that means and how God's original promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should inform our thinking about things that ordinarily might not occur to us when we read these passages. We'll get to that later. For now, let's just hear Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read today's text, verses 23 through 33. This text begins with the phrase, "the same day," referring to the same day that the Pharisees came asking Jesus the question about paying taxes to Caesar. Matthew 22, beginning verse 23. "The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to persuade somebody to believe something, there's more than one way to do it. One way is to present a very carefully crafted, intricately reasoned, logically just watertight argument. You've gathered really good evidence, you've made good inferences, and you've put it all together in such a way that any reasonable person should be able to look at it and say, "Wow, you're right. Nothing I can say about it." But of course, that's not how life typically works, right? There are many shortcuts that serve as kind of cheap substitutes for good thinking. And one of those many shortcuts is just to make somebody who disagrees with you look foolish. ridiculous. If I can convince people that you are foolish, then that's actually often more powerful than convincing them that you are wrong. Last time we looked at one kind of trick question designed to get Jesus in trouble. This time the goal is a little different. It's to make Jesus look ridiculous. Last week the Pharisees asked their question with a sort of false sincerity. This week it really seems like the Sadducees are asking their question with a pretty open sarcasm. You can imagine if they'd had newspapers, how the editors might have thought, well, if our interviewers can't get him to trip up in the interviews, then we'll just get our cartoonist to draw a cartoon about him, and more people will probably look at that anyway. But of course, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees too have underestimated Jesus completely. And Jesus again turns the tables on them, and he reveals that it is actually they and not he who are really foolish. And in doing that, Jesus does something else too, though. He reveals something not just about life after death. He reveals something to us about the power and the promises of God that are rooted in the character of God, who God is. And so as we work through this passage today, we're going to look first at a mocking question, verses 23 to 28. Second, an unexpected heaven, verses 29 to 30. And then third, the living God, verses 31 to 33. So a mocking question, an unexpected heaven, and the living God. So first, the mocking question. All right, verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Something to understand about first century AD Judaism is that there wasn't just one first century Judaism. There were actually a number of different groups, kind of factions among ethnic and national and religious Israel. One very important division during the time, not the only one, but a very important one, was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Growing up, my dad used to love to say that if you want to remember the difference, just remember the Sadducees were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection, and that was why they were so sad, you see. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's an old joke. But that's not the only thing that set the Sadducees apart. There were other kind of peculiar beliefs they had. They didn't believe actually in any kind of life after death, even apart from the body. They didn't believe in angels. We know from extra-biblical sources that the Sadducees actually had a lot of influence among the chief priests in Jerusalem and other Jews, kind of the upper class, the Jerusalem elites, we might say. There actually weren't very many of them in terms of number, but they were still very powerful because of their position, because of their wealth and things like that. One important thing to know about the Sadducees in particular is that they only accepted the five books of Moses as inspired scripture. Genesis through Deuteronomy. All the rest they considered basically just human writings that were not required to believe as God's word. And so the tricky thing is that all of the most explicit teaching in the resurrection, in the Old Testament about the resurrection, is typically found in books outside those five, outside the Pentateuch. But the Sadducees would say, show it to us in Moses. If Moses himself didn't say it, then we don't have to believe it. And so they got out of believing a host of important things that way. Working from that theological assumption, then, the Sadducees develop a kind of hypothetical scenario specifically designed to make believing in the resurrection seem absolutely absurd. So they come up and they say, Jesus, you know about the Mosaic laws on levirate marriage, right? And this is where if a man dies childless and he has a brother, the brother is supposed to marry his widow so that she can still have children that will grow up to inherit the first husband's property and carry on his name in Israel. Okay, so they want Jesus to imagine that there are not just two, that there are seven brothers, and they all die one after another without having any children because of this law of marriage. They keep marrying this same woman, and then the woman dies, and there still have been no children. Now, you look at this scenario, and you think, is this impossible? Is it inconceivable? No. But is it pretty implausible? Is it pretty unlikely? Well, yes. And in fact, if you think about it, the same problem would exist in principle if there had been only two brothers. And so they could have asked the question that way. But why haven't they? Well, they've asked it this way because they're creating a situation where believing in the resurrection will seem ridiculous, foolish, silly. That's their goal here. Now listen, if you look out at the culture around you today, you need to understand that the world is not just looking to prove that Christianity is wrong. The world assumes that Christianity is wrong. And yes, there are people out there who are very serious about arguing intellectually that Christianity is not true, and we need to be prepared to give an intellectual defense for our faith, to show that it is reasonable, to show that it is, in fact, the only way of making sense of reality. But you see, by and large, our culture is way past wondering whether or not Christianity is true. The deeper challenge is that contemporary culture is out to show that Christianity is absurd, that it's ridiculous, that it's backwards, maybe even evil. See, it's one thing for somebody to disagree with you. It's quite another thing, though, for somebody to laugh in your face. And to be a faithful Christian today means that you need to be willing not to just to be told that you're wrong. You need to be willing to be laughed at, to be ridiculed, to have your faith mischaracterized and twisted in the hands of others to make it look and to make you look absurd and foolish. That's what they did to Jesus, and if they did it to him, then that's only what you can expect that they'll do to you as well. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So how do you respond to that? Well, let's look at how Jesus responds here to the Sadducees. And it's beautiful how confident Jesus is in his response, how unfazed he is by their sarcasm. The Lord Jesus knew what Proverbs 3:34 says, that towards the scorners, God is scornful. They do not prevail against God, and they try to make his word look foolish. What's happening here is that Jesus is so full of the truth. He's so full of the word of God. His mind and his heart are so steeped in the deep reality of the way things really are, that he's able to cut right through the middle of this very scornful question. He's able immediately to turn the tables on the Sadducees and to show them that it is they and not he who are the real fools in this situation. And that brings us to verse 29, and the second point this morning, an unexpected heaven. Unexpected heaven. I love the way Jesus answers in verse 29. They just asked him sort of a multiple choice question, right? Whose wife will she be? You have seven choices. And so you might be thinking, oh, let's see. Maybe it would be the last one because he was the last one that she was married to. Or no, wait, maybe it should be the first one because he was the original husband. But Jesus doesn't pick any of them. Instead, he answers, you are wrong. I love that answer. Imagine if you were taking the SAT and you have this multiple choice question, A, B, C, D, and E, and you decide to write on your answer paper, you are wrong. A question, especially a multiple choice question, can't be right or wrong, right? Or can it? See, actually what Jesus is getting at here is the assumptions that the Sadducees have brought to the table. He's ignoring the question and getting right beneath them to the assumptions that underlie them. Sure, they haven't stated those assumptions, but they're there. And so Jesus' task here is to uncover them, to expose them to the light. And by the way, talking about defending your faith, that's a big part of the job of defending your faith. It's not just to address what people are saying about Christianity or about their own beliefs. It's to address what they're not saying the assumptions that they're making that underlie their statements, that underlie their beliefs. And if you can learn to bring those assumptions gently out into the light for them, make them explicit in ways perhaps they themselves have not even considered, then you can show one of two things. You can either show that, A, that those assumptions just obviously aren't true to any reasonable thinking person, or B, you can show that those assumptions really depend on the very faith that they're trying to deny, that they can only function, in fact, within a Christian understanding of reality. So that's a very important part of our defense of the faith. Well, in this case, there are two things Jesus says that the Sadducees don't understand. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, for one thing, and then secondly, you don't know the power of God. Jesus is saying, you've misunderstood what the Bible really teaches about life after death. And more fundamentally than that, you've misunderstood what the Bible teaches about God. See that? And so he starts here by correcting their understanding of what the Old Testament teaches about life after death. It's another point about apologetics, by the way. One of the most important things that you could do, not the only thing, but one of the most important and first and fundamental things you can do to defend your faith is simply to know your Bible. Our culture is becoming more and more ignorant about what the Bible really teaches, what it really says. And you need to be prepared to say in conversation with others, actually, that's not at all what Christians believe. We can talk about whether or not the Bible is true, but first let's make sure we get very clear in our minds what it actually says. And that way we don't find ourselves trying to defend things that the Bible doesn't require us to defend, because the Bible doesn't teach that. If you want to defend your faith, know your Bible. See, the Sadducees' question assumes something false. They assume that life after the resurrection is very, very similar to life now. Jesus clarifies here that we should not assume that. The Bible never teaches us to assume that. It teaches us the opposite. We should not assume that our lives in heaven or in the resurrection will just be kind of bigger, better versions of our lives now. Jesus is saying, you can't just assume that people are going to live then in marriage relationships like they do now. The Old Testament doesn't teach that anywhere. Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now be careful there. Don't get this wrong. When you die, the Bible doesn't teach that you become an angel. You stay a human being. But we're going to be like angels in this one particular way. That's what Jesus means. Angels don't get married to one another, and neither will we in heaven. The teaching of the scriptures is that marriage is an institution for this life only. Do you realize that? It's an institution for this life only. As it's often put, death dissolves the marriage covenant. And that's why traditional marriage vows include that phrase, till death do us part. And now I recognize that may trouble some of you. You may think, well, but I love my spouse. And why can't we stay married in heaven? Can I look forward to being reunited with my spouse on the other side of the grave? And the answer is that yes, we can look forward to being reunited with all of our fellow believers that we love here in this life. And the love that we will share there in heaven is going to be perfect. It's going to be unblemished by sin. It's going to be so much better than anything that we experience now in this life. See, having no marriage in heaven doesn't mean that something's going to be missing that we wish we had. It doesn't mean that we're going to lack something that would have made us happier. What it means is that when we get to heaven, we're going to be experiencing the fullness of everything that marriage in this life is pointing us forward to. And the great comfort also, when we think of the way that marriage is such a mixed experience for us in this life, the good news is that not only will all the goodness of marriage be perfected and brought into its own in heaven, but also all of the brokenness of Christians' marriages is going to be healed and brought to resolution in a way it often simply cannot in this life. One kind of broader point about our thinking about life after death before we move on is just this. Make sure that you get your notions of heaven from the Bible and nowhere else. It was the mistake the Sadducees made, their fundamental mistake. Make sure you get your notions of heaven from the Bible and nowhere else. Don't get them from pop culture. Don't get them from Far Side cartoons. You know, we're not going to be sitting up on fluffy clouds playing harps. We're not going to turn into angels. And I'm going to say something that might strike some of you a little bit surprising, but it's important. So bear with me and listen carefully to this. I want to warn you that you and I should not get our understanding of heaven from accounts of people's near-death experiences or death and back experiences. And some of these, I recognize, have become very, very popular among evangelical Christians, particularly in the last decade or so. But what we have to understand is that the Bible never teaches us to expect that people will come back from heaven or hell to teach us what they're like. In fact, if you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it teaches us exactly the opposite. The Bible does say that it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. 2 Timothy 3:17 also is very important when it tells us that the Scriptures are sufficient, that the Scriptures are enough for a person to be complete, for a person to be equipped. You can trust that the Bible tells you what God wants you to know about heaven. That's what you need to trust, that the Bible tells you what God wants you to know about heaven. And if we start basing our beliefs about heaven on people's experiences, however sincere those people are, it can really start to put some dangerous chinks in the foundation of our confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And at worst, it can start to open us up to some very bad teaching about God, about heaven, that's contrary, that's in direct opposition to the Word of God. So again, if you really want to learn about heaven, know your Bible, a repeated theme for today. And when you study what the Bible really says about heaven, here's the thing, you might find that it's not what you assumed that heaven would be like. And that can challenge you to think. The Bible should always be challenging us to think, what exactly is God teaching me to look forward to as a Christian? What vision has He set before me? What has He taught me to anticipate and long for and desire with all my heart? Because that's what we should be setting our hearts on, isn't it? All right. Right off the bat, you can see that Jesus says just cut the legs right out from under the Sadducees' question here, because their whole assumption is wrong. The woman isn't going to be any man's wife in the resurrection. The Sadducees have simply misunderstood the Scriptures. The Scriptures that, after all, they don't even believe in the first place. But there's more to be said here. That's not where Jesus stops. Because it's not just the Sadducees don't understand the Scriptures properly. It's that they don't know the very power of God. They're not just ignorant of God's revelation. They're ignorant of God's character. If you don't understand who God is, then you can only expect that to have major effects in other parts of your theology and other parts of your life. And that's why studying the doctrine of God is so important, as we've been doing in adult Sunday school, because all of the other doctrines of the Christian faith hang upon who God is. They hang upon His character. And when our doctrine of God gets out of whack, then the rest of our beliefs get out of whack too. Jesus says, "You do not know the power of God." And that really leads us into verse 31 and our third point this morning, which is the living God, the living God. What's fascinating about verses 31 and 32 is that Jesus points the Sadducees not to the kind of obvious passages in the books of the Bible that they rejected. He points them to the books of Moses that they counted as really authoritative. He's not conceding at all that the other books aren't inspired. He's just saying, look, even if we go just by the first five books, you still have to believe in the resurrection, and here's why. Not because there's some proof text in Genesis or Deuteronomy that says explicitly that one day the dead are going to rise. No, it's because of what Genesis through Deuteronomy revealed to us persistently throughout about the character and promises of God. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus is quoting here from the passage about the burning bush, Exodus 3, where God is setting the context for his delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery. So why is God going to rescue them? Well, it's because of the promises he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, the point here is not simply, as you may have thought of this before, as I have thought of it before, it's not just that God said, I am, instead of I was. It's not just about grammar. That would be kind of superficial. It wouldn't do justice to what Jesus is really getting at here. To understand what he's really getting at, what we need to do is to think about the deep covenant promises that God gave to those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we need to think about the God who made those promises. In Genesis 17, we read this earlier, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. But then you look at Abraham's life and you wonder, did Abraham experience in this life the full realization of those covenant promises? They began to be fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. But you see, Abraham never experienced the fullness of covenant blessing personally in his own experience. He only experienced a foretaste. You get to the end of Jacob's life, near the end of the book of Genesis, and how does Jacob view his earthly pilgrimage? Genesis 47, verse 9. And we could debate whether Jacob is right to say this, whether it's a little ungrateful of him, perhaps. People have different takes on that, but what he says there is this. As an old man, not long from his death, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. Does that sound to you like a man who has experienced the complete full realization of God's covenant promises? When you come to Exodus chapter 3, then, the Lord tells Moses, I am still today the God of those men that I made those promises to long ago. And when you contemplate then the covenantal faithfulness of God, his steadfast love that's so fundamental to his character, his loyalty to his promises, you start to realize that the total span of the lives, speaking broadly, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply could not have ended on the day that each of those men died here on earth, could it? It's not possible. And why is that not possible? Because if it had ended then, if their lives had ended then, would God's promises to them have come true to their fullest potential? No, you see, there was so much more blessing still for God to give them in fulfillment of his promises. Particularly his promise to be their God. The book of Hebrews expands on this in chapter 11, when it says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Hebrews says they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. See, they were... The patriarchs and other Old Testament believers were looking beyond the shadows of God's blessings in this life to a fuller reality in the future they knew they would not experience in this life. And yet they fully expected and believed that God was going to bless them with that future hope. But the Bible describes the Lord as the living God. He is so full of life, in fact, that life flows from him to those whom he chooses to bless. God has life in himself, John 5 says. And what that means is that If God enters into a covenant relationship with someone, then death cannot have the last word. And that is because, as one person has pointed out, this life is simply too short to contain the full extent of the blessing that God intends to shower on those he loves. It's too short. God is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. Because, why? Because if he is their God, he must have given them an enduring life. Anything less than that would be really to sell short the abundant, infinite, overflowing life of God himself. See, it's God's character that we're talking about here. It's because of who God is. His promises must overflow beyond the span of a human life on earth. Now, as that begins to sink in for us, let's pause for a moment and just reflect with me here on where we are in the life of Jesus. What is about to happen to Jesus in just a few days' time? Jesus is just about to go to the cross. It's days away for him. So do you see how urgent this matter of resurrection was for Jesus? See, for the Sadducees, this whole thing was just this intellectual sparring match over one of these little fine points of theology. They wanted to make Jesus look silly. For Jesus, this was in the fullest sense a matter of life and death. When Jesus answers them, his answer here is not dry theory. It is a living, active statement of the very foundation of his personal hope at that moment and of your hope and mine. See, hour after hour, Jesus was getting closer and closer to his own death. And he was going to need, in the deepest and fullest possible way, to cling to the truth that this passage expresses with all of his heart, to believe that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, as we sang earlier from Psalm 16. See, the good news is that Jesus was right about that and that the Sadducees were indeed wrong. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the living God who has life in himself and who gives life freely and abundantly. And so the big question for you and me is, how can we come to experience, to partake of that resurrection life that only God can give? And the answer is found in Jesus himself, of course. Jesus, who John 5 goes on to say has life in himself, who had the authority, didn't he, to lay down his life on the cross in your place for your sins, who had the authority also to take it up again. Jesus, who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It is by knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that you can come to know the power of his resurrection and that one day you can come to attain the resurrection from the dead at the last day. Beloved, believe this, that you serve a God who raises the dead. Death is a great evil. Death is a great enemy. But death does not have the last word because you serve the living God. And if he is the living God, then you can know for certain that he is also God of the living. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that the Sadducees came and asked Jesus this question so we might have the privilege and grace of hearing this glorious answer. Lord, it's not an easy one to interpret and understand. We pray you would help us to turn it over in our minds, to have it sink deep into our hearts, to understand it perhaps better than we do at this moment. Lord, fill our hearts with resurrection hope, we pray. We desire so much to know Christ Jesus our Lord, the power of his resurrection, to share the fellowship of his sufferings, so that in the end we might experience the resurrection of the last day and this life forever in communion and fellowship with our true and living God, the God of the living. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.